Our theme is Christ weeping over Jerusalem. And we shall look at two incidents recorded in Scripture. First of all, we shall look at what we shall call the Lord Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. And then secondly, we shall look at what we shall call the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. These are two different incidents. And then thirdly, we'll look at some points of relevance to evangelism. So first of all, the lament of Christ. The lament of Christ. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, we look at this piece by piece. First of all, who is meant by Jerusalem? Who is meant by Jerusalem? And this passage follows the denunciation of the unbelief and wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ declares that he will yet send more prophets and wise men and scribes, that is, the apostles and other ministers of the word among them, who will on the whole receive only rejection and violence and hatred from Jerusalem. And God's judgment for all the rejection of the truth of the Old Testament prophets, mentioned in verse 35, would fall on this generation, verse 36, when he says the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. He's saying all the martyrs of the Old Testament, because the way the books were arranged, the Old Testament books in the Hebrew Old Testament, Second Chronicles was arranged at the end. The books were exactly the same books as we have, but the order in which they were arranged meant that though Genesis was still at the beginning, Second Chronicles was at the end. So when he says Abel to Zacharias, he's talking about the whole of the martyrs, who the prophets who were rejected by Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And he says, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is, God in his accumulative judgment would finally cause his judgment to fall on this generation to display his wrath against all this rejection of his truth. Not that the judgment that would fall on this generation was anything more than this generation itself actually deserved, but God was going to show his displeasure against all by way of this generation. Jerusalem then stands for the whole unbelieving people upon whom the judgment would fall, though represented in its most graphic form by the leaders of the people, the scribes and Pharisees. Then we ask, what is the gathering? When Christ says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and he would not. What is this gathering? Christ is speaking as the God-man Redeemer. And it is that Christ in his whole person who gathers sinners. When Christ says, come unto me, he is telling sinners to come to him as God, who became a man, who bore the guilt of sin, and to come to him in the totality of his person and on the basis of his redeeming work. A divine Savior who was not a man cannot save us, and a Savior who is a man and not God cannot save us. It is as the God-man Redeemer, one person in two distinct natures, that Christ says to sinners, come unto me. And therefore it is as the God-man Redeemer that he says that he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing. This then expresses the readiness of Christ to receive those into his care as the God-man's Savior of guilty sinners. In no other sense does he gather and receive sinners into his embrace, except as the one person in two distinct natures. So whatever this expresses it as of Christ, the one person in two distinct natures. Now then, the next question is, who would Christ have gathered? How often would I have gathered thy children together? He says, I would have gathered thy children. Now to whom does this refer? Recently, I was given a copy of Covenant Reformed News produced by the Covenant Reformed Church in Ballymena, and the minister, Reverend Angus Stewart, he tells us his view. He says, however, how often simply tells us that the religious leaders, Jerusalem, opposed Christ's gathering his elect, Jerusalem's children, many times. What he's saying is this, that the phrase, thy West Jerusalem, refers to the leaders, thy children doesn't refer to all the people, but to those who are the elect of God, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let me say straight away that we certainly believe that God has chosen of a sovereign good pleasure in Christ a multitude of sinners out of mankind and has decreed their eternal salvation. That is not in dispute. But the question is, does the phrase thy children refer to the elect of God? Mr. Stewart goes on to say, thus Matthew 23:37, instead of teaching a well-meant offer, is Christ's indignant upbraiding of wicked religious leaders who try to stop him from saving his people. And then he says, yet Christ the King gathers all Jerusalem's children by his irresistible grace. So what he's saying is that in this passage, Christ is expressing indignation against the leaders for endeavoring to hinder, but unsuccessfully, the efficacious gathering of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now this view, of course, is designed to fit in with the stance of Mr. Stewart's denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, who reject the free offer of the gospel and who reject any idea that God ever shows any kindness of any kind to anyone apart from the elect of God. They reject the idea that God ever shows love to the non-elect, and they reject the idea that therefore there is extent to sinners in general a gracious free offer of the gospel. And in order to fit the text into their presupposed scheme, the children are made to be only the elect who actually do come to Christ. And Jerusalem is made to be the leaders, and then the last phrase, and he would not, must also refer to the leaders in their endeavors to hinder the ingathering of the elect of God. What are we to make of this? But this view is untenable for the following reasons. Firstly, it is arbitrary. It is arbitrary to introduce a total distinction between Jerusalem and Jerusalem's children is arbitrary and cannot be demonstrated from the text. It is imposed on the text, not drawn from the text. Secondly, it is not the normal usage of such terms. When in the Old Testament we speak of, when we read of the children of Moab, it simply means the Moabites. When we read of the children of Israel, it means the Israelites. When we read of the children of Edom in Psalm 137, it means the Edomites. So it is not a natural interpretation. But then thirdly, it is contrary to the singular and plural distinctions used in the text. This is well brought out in the other pronouns of our authorized version. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is singular. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. That's still Jerusalem, singular. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Thy, referring to Jerusalem, is singular. Children is plural. Chickens refers to a plurality. And then ye, plural, would not. Now, on the view that Mr. Stewart puts forward, that ye, even though it's plural, must be made to connect with Jerusalem, singular, and thy, singular, children, it must connect with the singular. Now, this is purely random interpretation. You see, in the older English, the pronouns beginning with th, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. Ye, you, your, are plural, and they reflect the Hebrew and Greek. Which distinguishes singular and plural. Modern English doesn't. It is self-evident that the children, the chickens, and the ye in the ye would not are one and the same. And you cannot make the ye would not refer back to the singular Jerusalem and the singular thy in the thy children. So it is actually contrary to the proper exegesis of the text. But then fourthly, above all, the identity of the children is not left in doubt if we refer, jumping ahead a little, to Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. Luke chapter 19, verse 44, where Christ weeps over the city in verse 41. Verse 43 says, "For the day shall come upon thee," that's Jerusalem, "that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now there the Lord Jesus says that Jerusalem would be laid even with the ground, and thy children within thee. Now that phrase, thy children, it's the same in Greek as in English as what we have in Matthew 23:37. And here is speaking of those of Jerusalem who were destroyed, who perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, that they would destroy Jerusalem with Jerusalem's children within it. And of course that did happen, that multitudes perished inside the city at the destruction of Jerusalem. Were they only the elect of God? Were they indeed the elect of God in general at all. Well, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. Because by and large, those who perished within Jerusalem were not the elect. They were those who thought that Jerusalem could never fall, the self-righteous Jews. And the believers heeded Christ's warning in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him turn. Let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So the believers fled, as Christ told them to do. And that historically is well known, that the Christians fled and escaped to the mountains of Perea. And therefore, they were not the children who perished within Jerusalem as it was destroyed. It was the unrepentant Jews, the non-elect, who perished within the walls of Jerusalem. So the notion that the children are the elect who were actually effectually drawn to Christ, and that the phrase "ye would not" refers to the attempts of the leaders to prevent their ingathering, is indefensible. The children of Jerusalem are the people of Jerusalem who would not and did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we must ask the next question, or rather state. This lament expresses Christ's compassion towards even non-elect sinners who would perish. This verse indicates Christ's loving readiness to receive sinners, all sinners, including those who never would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses the gracious overture of the gospel addressed to sinners as sinners. Mr. Stewart rejects this, of course, and he tells us here that Calvin says these words were uttered in indignation. Well, let's just look at what Calvin actually says. And I hope you'll bear with me, because it's quite a lengthy quotation. How often would I have gathered together thy children? This is expressive of indignation rather than of compassion. The city itself, indeed, over which he had lately wept, Luke 19:41, is still an object of his compassion. But towards the scribes, who were the authors of its destruction, he uses harshness and severity as they deserve. And yet he does not spare the rest, who were all guilty of approving and partaking of the same crime. But, including all in the same condemnation, he inveighs chiefly against the leaders themselves, who were the cause of all the evils. We must now observe the vehemence of the discourse. If in Jerusalem the grace of God had been nearly rejected, there would have been inexcusable ingratitude. But since God attempted to draw the Jews to himself by mild and gentle methods, and gained nothing by such kindness, the criminality of such haughty disdain was far more aggravated. There was likewise added unconquerable obstinacy, for not once and again did God wish to gather them together, but by constant and uninterrupted advances he sent to them the prophets one after another, almost all of whom were rejected by the great body of the people. As a hen collecteth her brood under her wings, we now perceive the reason why Christ, speaking in the person of God, compares himself to a hen. It is to inflict deeper disgrace on this wicked nation, who are treated with disdain, invitations so gentle, and proceeding from more than maternal kindness. It is an amazing and unparalleled instance of love that he did not disdain to stoop to those blandishments by which he might tame rebels into subjection. A reproof nearly similar is employed by Moses, that God, like an eagle with outstretched wings, Deuteronomy 32:11, embraced that people. And though in more than one way God spread out his wings to cherish that people, yet this form of expression is applied by Christ in a peculiar manner to one class, namely, the prophets were sent to gather together the wandering and dispersed into the bosom of God. By this he means that, whenever the word of God is exhibited to us, he opens his bosom to us with maternal kindness, and not satisfied with this, condescends to the humble affection of a hen watching over her chickens. Hence it follows that our obstinacy is truly monstrous if we do not permit him to gather us together. And indeed, if we consider on the one hand the dreadful majesty of God, and on the other our mean and low condition, we cannot but be ashamed and astonished at such amazing goodness. For what object can God have in view in abasing himself so low on our account? When he compares himself to a mother, he descends very far below his glory. How much more when he takes the form of a hen and deigns to treat us as his chickens. Now, Calvin does indeed say that the phrase, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," is an expression of indignation, but it is indignation on account of the graciousness of the offers of mercy that have been despised. And it is rather misleading merely to mention that he speaks of indignation and ignore the fact that Calvin is saying that the indignation was so great because the offers of mercy had been so generous and full and free. Now, whatever you make of all the expressions Calvin uses, it is clear that Calvin believed in a gracious, free offer of the gospel, and that he believed that this text taught the free offer of the gospel. Again, Mr. Stewart quotes Thomas Manton as telling us that this passage is a warning. And of course it is a warning, but this does not alter the fact that, like most of the Puritans, Manton regarded this as indicating overtures of mercy. Let's read Manton in volume 21 of his works, page 469. He says, "With what passionateness and meltingness of expression he wooeth men to return." Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." Hosea 11:8. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboah? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." Isaiah 57:16. "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." Psalm 81:13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as an hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Luke 19:41, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." When a servant hath provoked his master, or a son behaved himself ungraciously to his father, will a master sue to his servant, or a father to his son for reconciliation? Yea, will not an equal that hath a quarrel with his equal hold it a great disgrace and disparagement to make any means that the quarrel may be taken up? They keep at a distance and look that the party offending should seek first. Yet such an affection God beareth to us that he expostulates, prayeth, entreateth that we would return and be reconciled. So that's what Manton really believed. Now, the phrase "how oft" or "how often" does not indicate that God is powerless. It only indicates God's love expressed in the gospel overture and God's gracious delight in the blessedness held forth, even though in the case of the non-elect, he has not decreed to enable them to believe and receive that blessedness. Yet he takes a loving pleasure in offering blessedness. Just as God expresses his holiness in issuing commands to men when he has not decreed to enable them to obey, so also he displays his loving kindness in offers of mercy, even when he has not decreed to enable their acceptance. That brings us, secondly, the weeping of Christ. The weeping of Christ. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Christ wept over Jerusalem. What are we to understand by this? First of all, these were human tears. These were human tears. Christ was fully man. Otherwise, he could not save sinful men as their substitute. The Lord Jesus was fully man. He had a complete human nature. Two distinct natures, God and man, but two complete natures in one person. And these tears were human tears. Secondly, we may say, these tears expressed human sorrow. Christ knew much sorrow. He was the man of sorrow. And these tears express sorrow. Thirdly, tears and sorrow are expressive of human love. God is blessed forever. God is tranquil. God does not suffer. His blessedness is never interrupted by sorrow. And being without passions or parts, he does not sorrow, nor does he weep tears. These tears and sorrow are expressive of human love. But then fourthly, human love and divine love harmonize in the one person of the Savior. Human love and divine love harmonize in the one person of the Savior. Though Christ's sorrow and tears are an expression of love in his human nature, the love is that of the whole person. We were looking at this on a previous occasion. One person, two distinct natures. Christ is not two persons. That's a heresy known as Nestorianism. One person, two distinct natures. So whilst the tears and the sorrow are of his human nature, the love expressed in that human nature is the love of the one person, the God-man Redeemer. No doubt this is what Calvin meant when he says on this passage that his divinity rested. Not that the love was not that of the whole person, but the way in which it was shown was through the human nature. The sorrow, the tears, were the expression of the love of the whole Christ as it expressed itself in his human nature. That's why John Howe, the Puritan, says of the tears of Christ, they signify the sincerity of his love and pity, the truth and tenderness of his compassion. And then, fifthly, the love of Christ had been displayed. The love of Christ had been displayed in the things that belonged to their peace. Verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The things that belong to their peace were simply the truths concerning the way of salvation, which had been openly declared and made accessible to them. If we may be allowed another quotation from John Calvin on this passage. He says this, the things which belong to thy peace. Under the word peace, he includes, according to the meaning of the Hebrew phrase, all that is essential to happiness. Nor does he simply say that Jerusalem did not know her peace, but the things which belong to her peace. For it frequently happens that men are far from being unacquainted with their happiness, but they are ignorant of the way and means, as we say, because they are blinded by their wickedness. Now, since the compassion is mingled with reproach, let us observe that men deserve the heavier punishment in proportion to the excellence of the gifts which they have received, because to other sins there is added an impious profanation of heavenly grace. Secondly, let us observe that the nearer God approaches to us and holds out the light of sound doctrine, the less excusable are we if we neglect this opportunity. The gate of salvation, indeed, is always open, but as God is sometimes silent, it is no ordinary privilege when he invites us to himself with a loud voice and in a familiar manner, and therefore the contempt will be visited by severer judgment. So the things that belong to their peace, having been declared to them, this was an expression of the love and kindness of God to them, in that the things belonging to their peace were made known to them. But then sixthly, this is not contrary to divine sovereignty. This is not contrary to divine sovereignty. In verse 42 we read, but now they are hid from thine eyes. It was within the power of God to open their eyes. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, we're told in Luke 10 and verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, And no man knoweth the Son, who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. This then was within the power of God, that God had the power to effectively change these people, but he didn't. You say, well, how is it that a free offer was sent to these people, expressive of the kindness of God to them, and yet God did not do what was within his power and renew their hearts and wills so that they embraced the offer of mercy? Well, the answer is that God is sovereign not only in election and reprobation, not only in the decree of election and reprobation, whereby he determines who will actually be saved, but he is sovereign in the bestowment of those mercies which are common to men. And that includes the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is one way in which God displays his kindness to both elect sinners and non-elect sinners. And it is still an expression of his kindness. He shows his love in the offer of the gospel even when he has decreed to withhold saving grace. That brings us to our third point. Relevance to evangelism. Relevance to evangelism. Some points of application, very briefly. Firstly, God's loving offer to sinners does not justify unbiblical methods. The fact that God shows his love in the offer of the gospel does not mean that we, in being patterned after him, are to adopt any and every method of making the gospel known. We are to remain within the biblical methods in expressing our evangelistic compassion to sinners. Secondly, God's loving offer does not justify a doctrine of universal atonement. It does not justify that Christ died bearing the sins of every individual, including those who will ultimately perish. The scriptures teach that Christ died to save the elect of God. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ye are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That tells us that Christ's death and resurrection render certain the justification of the elect of God. God's decree is certain, and therefore Christ died for the elect, to save, to redeem the elect. Therefore, in our evangelism, because there is an unlimited offer, we are not to preach an unlimited atonement. We are not to say to sinners indiscriminately, Christ died for you, because Christ died for the elect, and we don't know who they are. But there is no conflict between a limited atonement and an unlimited offer of mercy. There is no conflict between a limited atonement and an unlimited offer of mercy. Thirdly, God's loving overture does not justify withholding the truth of God's sovereignty and man's natural inability to believe from the unconverted. Our Lord Jesus preached man's inability to believe. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. But then fourthly, Christ sending a loving overture or offer means that the gospel should be preached with a longing for the conversion of all who hear. In preaching the gospel, in witnessing to the gospel, we should long for the conversion of those who hear. Acts 26 and verse 29. Acts 26 verse 29. And Paul said, this is before Agrippa. Paul said, I would to God, that acknowledges that the power belongs to God. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So he expresses the desire that all who hear would become Christians as he was. Romans 10:1-2, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. God is the one who can bring it about, but the apostles' compassion extends to all who hear the gospel. The unbelief of others should not meet with indifference in us. As well as a righteous indignation, there should be a compassionate sorrow. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1-3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. His sorrow, his heaviness, his yearning, his compassion was something that God approved of, that his conscience approved of, and it was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit within him that he had that compassion towards his countrymen. And it's interesting that Manton, and this is our final quotation, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, expounding Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. He says this. So when he came near to Jerusalem, a city not very friendly to him, yet it is said, Luke 19:41, when he came near and beheld the city, he wept over it, and said, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Our Lord Jesus was made up of compassion. He weepeth not only for his friends, but his enemies. As a righteous God he inflicted the judgment, but as man he wept for the offences. First he shed his blood, his tears, and so on. And then he says, O foolish, careless city, that will not regard terms and offers of peace in this her day, he bewailed them, that they knew not why they should be bewailed. They rejoiced and he mourned. Christ's eyes are the wetter because theirs were so dry. And now he is in heaven. How doth his free grace go a mourning after sinners in the entreaties of the gospel? Fourthly, God's loving overtures of mercy should motivate all Christians in the use of legitimate biblical means of evangelism. We need not be afraid of loving the non-elect. We need not be afraid of loving the non-elect. If we're going to love our neighbor, and we don't know who the elect and who the elect are amongst them, then the command to love our neighbor obliges us to love our neighbor without knowing that they are elect. Therefore, God commands us to love our non-elect neighbor. We don't know who they are, but in obedience to his command to love our neighbor, inevitably that means loving non-elect sinners. And we don't have to be afraid of loving the non-elect. God's law requires that we do so. When teaching us to love indiscriminately in Matthew chapter 5, which we've looked at many times, but Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now there Christ is telling us to love our neighbor indiscriminately to the extent of loving even our enemies. What does he take as the divine pattern for this indiscriminate love? Does he say, love your neighbor, love your enemies, as God loves his elect? No, he doesn't. He doesn't pattern our love for our enemies, our neighbors, here after the bestowment of blessings that are confined to the elect in God's he doesn't take a pattern from God's love as expressed in a distinguishing way to the elect. He doesn't use the fact that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. He doesn't use the fact that Christ doesn't use the fact that greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. He doesn't use God's bestowment of the blessing of justification, Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. He doesn't use the bestowment of the blessing of adoption. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now these are magnificent displays of the love of God. But why does Christ not use these examples when he is impressing upon us our duty of indiscriminate love to our neighbor? And the reason is this. He uses the blessings that are common to all men in some degree because it is the indiscriminateness of God's love in common grace that teaches us to be indiscriminate in our love to our neighbor. So he deliberately refers not to God's electing love, but to his displays of common grace in this present life, because he is teaching that we should love indiscriminately our neighbor, and therefore he deliberately takes as the pattern those expressions of God's love which are common to both elect and reprobate men, namely rain and sunshine and so on. But then finally, this subject matters. It may be said, why bother about this? Does it matter if we preach a free offer or not? Well, it does. But you see, it won't make any difference. The elect will be saved, the non-elect won't be saved. God can save the elect without us preaching a free offer. Indeed, he can. And he can save the elect without us preaching anything, if he chooses. So what God can do doesn't tell us what we should do. He could save his elect without any minister preaching, without any Christian witnessing. That is what he's told us to do. And the church is to be the pillar and guardian of the truth. And to the extent that we fail to declare the whole counsel of God, to that extent, we are false witnesses of God. If God has sent a free offer to sinners, and we don't preach it, are there any preachers? Even the misguided pretext, however honorable, of trying to safeguard the truth of divine sovereignty, if we don't preach, see us told us to preach, then we won't preach. We learn God. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We will preach everything that's in the world, from heaven, hell, and the atonement, predestination, perpetual call, free offering, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel must be preached fully and free, simply because God says, because it is the gospel of God. And ministers, in their public ministry, and Christians, in their personal testimony to others of the truth, must not fail beseeching Christ's name to be reconciled.